Well, confidence is a valuable commodity, isn't it? I don't know how you feel, how confident you feel at the moment, but we hear a lot in business about consumer confidence. Just this last week, we've had the quarterly Business Confidence Monitor reporting that our confidence as consumers is about up to where it was last in 2010, so showing some signs of recovery. Of course, the government have jumped on this by saying that this beckons economic growth just around the corner. You know, because economic confidence, consumer confidence, is a driver for economic growth. It's critical for that. It's critical for what happens out there in the high streets and in the business and in the markets. Personal confidence is very important as well, isn't it? How you conduct yourself in a relationship. That tricky meeting which maybe you've had this morning or you've got this afternoon or is in the back of your mind, you've got in a few days. How your personal relationships, your family relationships go, are often a function of your degree of confidence, your level of confidence you have either in that relationship and also in yourself and in your ability to manage and, you know, flourish in those relationships as well. Now, one of the things about confidence is that confidence is derivative. What I mean by that is that confidence is always in something. It's not a neutral property. We always say we've got confidence in something. I have confidence in the markets, or I have confidence in my investments, or I have confidence in my abilities. And so reasonably, if you say you feel confident, someone can ask you, well, what are you confident in? And that's a very important question, particularly for us as a society at the moment, as we, you know, pick ourselves up from the credit crunch and the resulting recession or depression, depending on how you want to describe it, and we reevaluate whether the things that beforehand we thought we could have confidence in are still the same things that today we would now say, yes, we can be confident in those things. I just wonder, as I ask you generally, how confident do you feel today? And if that's a good question for us today, well, it was a very good question for Zechariah and the people of God when Zechariah was writing. Because if you know something about their historical situation, their confidence was at an all-time low, really. They had been taken off into exile by the superpower Babylon. And then a couple of generations later, after Persia had conquered Babylon itself, they were now under the rule of Persia. And Persia operated a more moderate regional policy that allowed the exiles to come back to the land of Israel, back to the land of Judah. And so they were embarking on this rebuilding project, Zechariah's supreme concern and Zerubbabel's concern to rebuild the temple. And of course, as they looked around at the temple, which was far more than just a religious building, it was a symbol of their national pride, it just looked so pathetic. Half done, small in comparison to the glory of the days of Solomon, and they just felt like they had no confidence. And in Zechariah chapters 1 to 6, what we get is a series of 8 visions that are written to give confidence back to the people of God. A proper confidence in the right thing. And here we've got this wonderful vision today that we'll unpack, and we'll see that it's written to us today as much as it was to them then, to give us confidence, not in ourselves, no, not as though we kind of manufacture confidence in ourselves, but confidence in a God who can do far more than all we can ask or imagine. So let's ask just a few questions, first of all. Let's first of all ask, what does this vision mean? What does this vision mean? Well, have a look at what this vision is. It's slightly unusual, but we'll unpack it as we go. Verse 2, he asked me, as Zerubbabel, as Zechariah has this vision, the angel says to him, what do you see? And I answered, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and 7 lamps on it, each with 7 channels to the lamps. So what this is a it's a large candle, a menorah as it's known, with 7 branches to it. But this is an unusual menorah. The normal menorah that would be in the temple with a very, very large kind of 8-foot high lampstand that the Jewish priest would light each time that they would come into the temple with 7 lamps on it. But this one, if you know, doesn't have 7 lamps, it's got 7 times 7, it's got 49. So it's a kind of super menorah, if I can put it that way. Of course it's a vision. But what's the point about it? Well, the priest would light the menorah every time he would enter the temple to symbolize God's presence with his people. The God of the Old Testament, the New Testament, who's described as a God of light and a God of life. And his presence with his people was symbolized symbolically by this candle being lit. But this candle in the vision is not a candle with 7 branches to it. It's got 49. It's like if the equivalent of a 70-watt bulb versus a 500-watt bulb. It's a super menorah. Its light would be of a different order, of an intensity that they wouldn't be prepared for. And it's symbolic of an intensification of God's presence with his people. Now, let me unpack that a bit. When the Israelites went into exile, God's glory, God's presence departed from the temple. memorably in Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel has a vision of God departing from his people, leaving, not coming back. And so the light of God's presence had left his people. And as they came back, the big question was, would God dwell with his people again? Would his presence be with them again? And here, Zechariah has this vision of not just God's presence back to what it was before, but 7 times 7, much more intense. If you like, a greater intimacy of knowing God, a greater sense of God with his people, God with them in a new way, in an amazing, intense way. But it's not just that there's an intensification, but there's also an extension. Because did you notice in the vision that actually it's not only that we have 49 different branches, but actually either side of the lampstand, either side are 2 olive trees. Look at verse 11. Then I asked the angel, what are these 2 olive trees on the right, on the left of the lampstand? Again I asked him, what are these 2 olive branches beside the 2 gold pipes that pour out golden oil? So here you have this menorah, but it's supplied with olive oil that burns. It's supplied by 2 olive trees. And the fact that there are 2 trees by it means it will never go out. It's a perpetual supply of oil. So the lamp of God's presence with his people will never go out. That's the picture. So there's an intensification of God's presence and there's an extension. It will never go out. Never again will God's glory depart from his people. This is God's presence with God's people forever. The new covenant promise that Jeremiah sums this up very well, if you're taking notes in Jeremiah chapter 32, he says this. God says, they will be my people. I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so they will always fear me, and that all will then go well for them and for their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. And I will certainly plant them in this land with all my heart and my soul. God's presence with his people in a new and special and intense and intimate way forever. But if you're a guest this day, you might be saying, well, you know, that sounds very nice for Christians, but so what? I mean, God's presence, is that a little bit odd? I mean, I can't feel it. You know, what does that mean for me today? Well, I wonder if I can put it this way. That everything we enjoy, the Bible's, you know, gives us insight on this. Everything we enjoy in life, you know, the beautiful sunset, the incredible piece of music, that wonderful film or that book or that glorious relationship when things just seem to fit and go well and everything just clicks for that moment. Everything we enjoy, we only enjoy because it gives us an echo of God's presence. Here's how C.S. Lewis, who's far more eloquent than I'll ever be, puts it. These things, he says, the beauty, a memory from our past, a favorite book or music, are good images of the thing we really desire. But they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not yet found, the echo of a tune we have not yet heard, news from a country that we have not yet visited. Well, have you ever noticed how when you get those wonderful things, as good as they are, they're never really satisfied? Isn't that odd? I mean, surely if this world is all there is, you would expect that beautiful piece of music to satisfy you, but it doesn't, does it? It leaves you wanting more. It's as if it whets your appetite as an entree, but you're still waiting for the main course. Well, if I can put it like this, these good things around us, music, beauty, films, art, friendship, relationships, a beautiful sunset, the landscapes, they are good things, but they're just the entree to the feast of God's presence. Friends, you're made for far more than this world can offer you. You're made for the world to come, where we will know God intimately, intensely, and forever. That is the main course. That's what life's all about. And that is what is predicted and prophesied here by Zechariah. He's saying there is a day coming, and have confidence in that day. Now, partially for us who trust in Christ, it can be fulfilled by the Holy Spirit today. He gives us a foretaste, if you like, of that banquet of God's presence in heaven. But our confidence needs to be in the future, ultimately, in that day that is coming, when we will see God face to face, and we will know him forever, in eternity. That's what this prophecy is pointing to. Well, you may say, how will it take place? And that's verse 6. Not by might, nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord. I don't know if you know that I used to work as a management consultant, as a strategy consultant. I wonder if you've heard the definition of a management consultant. It's someone who charges you money that you don't have to sell you a solution that you don't need using words that you don't understand. That's a management consultant. Someone who charges you money you don't have to sell you a solution you don't need in words that you don't understand. And in our day of strategic thinking, when we can talk of these lovely phrases that we get from our cousins in America, such as leveraging your assets. By the way, I was at a conference the other day, and someone asked me what my relational equity was like in London. It took me 3 goes to work out what he meant. He was asking how many friends I had. It's great, these strategies, we come up with these new terms that mean nothing to anybody apart from the management consultants who themselves don't really understand. But they make us feel like there's some kind of careful thinking there. I'm sorry if you're a consultant. I'm not bitter. I love being a consultant, but we've got to lift the lid a little bit on these things, haven't we? But we can trust so much in our strategies. And in the church, we can feel like we need just a better strategy. You know, maybe if we had a little bit of a better branding or advertising campaign, then we would do better as a church. But actually, verse 6 is a reminder that this will take place. God's presence with his people doesn't come about by great strategy, not by might. That literally means not by the strength of an army, not by the quantity of your resources, not by strength. That means not by human endeavor, not by the quality or the skills or the competence of great leaders, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And it's not reductionistic. It's not saying there's no place for, you know, advertising or for strategies or for careful thinking or for managing your resources well. It's not saying that at all. It's asking that question we started with. Where does your confidence lie? Is your confidence in those things, or is your confidence in the God who is behind those things? That's the key question. Fine to have a strategy, but do you trust in the strategy, or do you trust in the God who is behind it all, who is the one who alone knows the end from the beginning? Is our confidence in God? And specifically, is our confidence in this God? Look at verse 12. Again, I asked him, what are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil? And he replied, the angel replied, do you not know what these are? No, my Lord, I said. Zechariah's refreshingly honest, isn't he? Now, verse 14, the angel said, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. Anointing was a way, we still actually do it at the coronation, where a bit of oil is poured on the head of the person being anointed. It's a mark of leadership. And here we have these two olive trees correspond to two leaders. And the two leaders of the people of God then were Zerubbabel. He was, if you like, the ruler. He's in the line of David. He's of the house of David. He's a kind of a kingly figure. And Joshua, who's been mentioned in the previous chapter, the great high priest. And so what this is saying is that the way that God will fulfill his purposes is by a king to rule us and by a priest to minister to us. A king to govern and guide us and a priest who will bring us the forgiveness of sins and will bring and mediate God's presence to us. And these two figures, wonderfully and amazingly, as the New Testament takes up the theme, are brought together in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the perfect king sent to rule us, the one who brings the kingdom of God. Perfect guidance, perfect kingly power and poise in his life. And he is the great high priest, the one who intercedes at the right hand of the Father. That means brings God's presence to us, allows us to come into God's presence to enjoy it. He is the great high priest and he's the great king. These two figures, these two olive trees, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So how will this take place? Well, it's by God's Spirit and it's by us trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the vision now that we can understand what all these symbols mean. The light of God's presence is brought to us by Jesus' perfect sacrifice as our great high priest and by his perfect rule as our king. How then should we respond to this? What should we do? Well, the response is right in the guts of the passage in verses 7 to 10. Look down at verse 7. What are you, mighty mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. What this is saying is Zerubbabel looks ahead like any, you know, leader. He just sees a lot of obstacles in his way. Here he sees a mighty mountain. And the Lord says to him, if you trust in me, if you forsake trusting in your strategies, your ingenuity, your own skills, if you trust in my spirit, if you trust in my anointed one, my king and my priest, then even the greatest obstacle will be as nothing before you. It'll be a mountain soon bulldozed and just turned into tarmac for a smooth road ahead. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? I wonder if the Lord Jesus Christ had this prophecy in mind when he said, even if someone has faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here, and it will move. His point is, it's not about the size of the faith you've got. It's about what you have faith in. Friends, you may feel like you've got a tiny faith today. It's not about the size of your faith. It's about the greatness of the God in whom you have faith. Is anything too hard for him? Hasn't he made everything? Is he not the Lord of all obstacles? As you look ahead and you feel, I can't get through that meeting. I'm struggling with this relationship. I don't know how to get through the day. Do you feel like there are mountains before you, a rocky road, and you don't know how to get through it? Not by might, nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Have faith. Where is your confidence? Where is our confidence? Do you feel overawed by the obstacles in front of you? Or are you trusting and having a proper confidence in a God who gives you his presence through his anointed king and his priest? And the one who says, trust in me, trust in my word, trust in my spirit. Well, let's pray that our confidence would be in him, shall we? Heavenly Father, we pray your forgiveness for the ways that too readily we become despondent and lose our faith. Or maybe the ways in which we feel pretty confident, but the confidence is in the wrong thing, in things that won't last, that won't stand the test of time and of difficulties in this world. Help us have a proper confidence in you, in this vision, these promises, and supremely in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect King and our perfect High Priest. We pray it for his name's sake. Amen.